Okay, thanks for coming tonight. We are in the study of Jonah, coming down the home stretch. I had a couple of things just picking up the thread from last week. While we did kind of finish up all the verses, so we finished the book, but I wanted to go back and pick up one thing we were looking at, two things, actually. One, we'll go to this one first, which was dealing with the sun, S-U-N, up there in verse 8. And so it occurs once, although they've written it twice, and it came about when the rising up that God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down. So because the sun is referred to in the second part, they actually put the sun in the first part as well. It simply says the rising up that God appointed the scorching wind. And so what rose up, of course, is the sun. So they make sense out of it. They put, when the sun came up, that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die. He said, death is better for me, or to me, than life. Now, this thing about the sun, last time we noted the fact that God uses the sun. Of course, we have the literal sun in the creation, obviously. God created the heavens and the earth, and then let there be light, and I think it was, what, third day when he actually created the sun. So the sun wasn't the source of light, and in the future the sun apparently won't be the source of light in the eternal state, possibly even during the millennium. Although I think the sun will still be operational, but the light of Christ will be brighter than the light of the sun, so we won't need the sun then. It's interesting because the light of the Lord is equated to the sun, and we do have several passages. The ones that we noted earlier were the fact that the sun can be a means of discipline, which it is here in Jonah. The sun beat down on him and made him faint. We have people today who are worried about the sun getting too hot and the so-called global warming. Well, I should have pulled that passage up too. It's in Revelation. It talks about I'm just reading a commentary on Revelation, and the sun is going to be so hot that it will just literally cause men to, it'll cause the rivers to dry up and everything. So there is coming a global warming during the tribulation. So during the latter half of the second, or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, there will be such global warming, the sun will be hotter than it's ever been. So people worrying about the global warming, they'll probably still be here for that. So when they talk about it, they say, oh yeah, you'll probably be here when it gets that hot. And it's going to be really hot. And then you can give them the verse after class. I'll look it up and show you where it says that. It's going to be a scorcher. And men will gnaw their tongue because of the heat and want to die, but won't be able to. So it's going to be a terrible, terrible time during the tribulation. That's one of the plagues. There are multiple plagues, some of them reminiscent, as we already noted, to the plagues, the 10 plagues in Egypt, but they're going to be 10 times worse than that. And of course, the sun factor is going to be one of those. So I was just looking at that, and I'll show you the other one that is in Revelation. But the one that's important to me is back in Psalm 84:11, dealing with the sun. Well, everybody's there but me. I'll be there. 84, verse 11. Here it says, the Lord God is, and they have a son, and shield. The A is not there, of course, in the original, because there is no indefinite article in Hebrew. And so it simply says, the Lord God is S-U-N and shield. He's sun and shield. Sun meaning light and protection, but it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. And so here the sun is a metaphor for the brightness of the Lord. And so the word sun, same Hebrew word, shesh, is used here, and shield like in combat, to protect you and deflect the arrows and the swords, and kind of like a bulletproof vest in the old days, out of chainmail or some type of leather that was overlaid over some kind of a metal backing. And so these things, or maybe the other way around, the leather inside made it less, a little more comfortable than just a bare metal. metal. At any rate, the shield, he's our shield and protection, and he's the brightness. And so here, it literally equates the Lord God with the sun and with a shield of protection. The Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Uprightly is, of course, with honor. And so it says, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. The word trust there in the Hebrew is batak. It's one of the words used for belief. The other one, of course, you know, omein, from which we get amen. So the verb omein and batak mean to believe in the Lord. And so also the word blessed is esher, and it is pluralized, so it is blessings or blessednesses. Blessings belong to the man who believes in thee. So it's a powerful couple of verses, but verse 11 says that he's actually the sun and the shield. So that's kind of interesting. And so the sun here being equated. The other one is over in Malachi. And I think if you remember way back when, we did study this one. And so in Malachi chapter 2, I'm sorry, Malachi 4, verse 2. Malachi 4, verse 2. Here it says, starting in verse 1, it says, Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Of course, like when you winnow the grain, you take the sheaves and you throw them up in the air, and the grain falls off and the chaff blows away. And here they're equated to what gets blown away. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, that is the chaff, the unbelievers, the evildoers, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear the name of the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. So, and it's not S-O-N, it's Shemesh, S-H-E-M-E-S-H, Shemesh, which is the word sun. We find it in all these other passages. And so he's called the S-U-N of righteousness. When I first read that, I thought it was a misprint. I thought, well, that should be sun, S-O-N, but it's not. He is considered the sun. So just as the sun is a literal body of light, so the metaphor speaks of Jesus, who is light in himself. He is the very essence of light. He is the creator of light. And the metaphor is that he is the sun, the brightness of righteousness. And it says, will rise with healing in its wings. Well, here we have the ball of fire, the sun, and it has wings. I mean, that's all metaphoric. Obviously, the sun doesn't have wings and so forth. But the idea of wings here has to do with protection, covering like an eagle or any bird that has wings. Usually they cover the little babies in the nest with their wings, and so it is the covering. And so here the Lord has spoken double metaphor. One, the brightness of the sun that will come up, and healing in his wings, metaphor for a loving bird with regard to her chicks. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. And the third metaphor here, that we'll be like a young calf. I don't know if you've ever seen a newborn. When they get just a day or two old, they're just going crazy, hopping around like, you know, and the mother horse or whatever it is just kind of sits there, and this calf is just skipping around, and that's the picture that we have, like a calf let out of the stall. And so this, of course, has to do with the second advent, as we know, Son of Righteousness. The other place where we see it referring to the Lord, although it's not exactly the same, but is over in Matthew. Luke. I keep thinking it's Matthew. I looked there and it wasn't. In Luke chapter 1, 78, long chapter. Luke 1, 78. And here, actually, this is part of a prophecy by Zacharias. You remember, he was the father of John the Baptist. And, of course, he prophesied, being filled with the Spirit. God gave him the Spirit before the church age. He had the filling of the Spirit. And he prophesied and said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he goes on. And then, somewhere down towards the end, in verse 78, he says, Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Now the sunrise, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ arising at the second advent. But of course, he is here talking about the first advent. So Christ comes in the first advent, but he also comes in the second advent. In both cases, he is spoken of as the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Verse 79 says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So all of this from verse 67 through 79 is a prophecy of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, and here he uses this metaphor, although he doesn't use the sun, he uses the sun rise. And the other one, of course, then is in Revelation, and we go all the way to the end of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 22, it says here, actually in 21, it also says down here in verse 22, so Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple in it. This is in the temple, we believe, the new Jerusalem floating around in heaven, the one that Jesus prepared for his bride. So there's no temple in the city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then in verse 23 it says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24 says, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And so the question is this the new Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, city that's there, or is this the heavenly Jerusalem? And it's unclear at this point. It would seem that this is the Jerusalem in heaven, and yet how will the nations, the kings of the nations, bring their glory into it? And so this may be the temple on earth. Either way, the light will be from the Lord that will shine on the nations. So the sun is not said to disappear. It's just said that this will be brighter than the sun, apparently, and there will be no need for the sun, as it were. Then we get down to chapter 22, and there we see that it says in verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Again, it doesn't say there will be no sun, just says they won't have the need for the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we have this in the book of Revelation. So the sun is used as a means of judgment. We saw it in Psalm 121:6, in Isaiah 4. 49:10, and also here in Jonah 4, 7 and 8, actually, Jonah 4, 8. Okay, so that was the sun. I just wanted to visit that again. And the other thing was, as we finished up in Jonah, so go back to Jonah, in Jonah 4, 11, the last verse, or was it, let me see, oh, I know where it was. It was the one we had where we couldn't find a verse. 4:7. I'm sorry. Jonah 4:7. And that was there where it said God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and attacked the plant, and it withered, or it dried up. And we noted here that this parallels the fact that happiness dried up with it. So Jonah was happy when the plant was there. When the plant died, he was miserable and angry and wanted to die. And so he made a big deal out of this plant, but he didn't make a big deal out of the hundred and some thousand or several hundreds of thousands of Ninevites that got saved. That wasn't a big deal to him, but this plant was. And so rather than being happy over their salvation, he wasn't. He was angry and wanted to die. And then when the plant dies, then he's angry again about the losing the plant that God gave. And God didn't really give him the plant to cover him from the sun. God gave him a plant to demonstrate a principle, which is one of our principles. And so I noted when we passed this verse that human happiness dries up, and the divine righteous ones, we have blessings. So joy belongs to the righteous, and human happiness dries up. And we gave Proverbs 15:2, but it was Proverbs 15:21. And so we did find that verse, so I wanted to give it to you. I had the two, but I somehow, the one got lost. So Proverbs 15:21. And that makes a little more sense, I think you'll agree. So Proverbs 15:21. Here in Proverbs 15, we find a bunch of proverbs that deal with wise and foolish men. And so here in verse 20, it says, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother." So they're two-line poems. 21 says, "Folly is joy to him who lacks sense." So happiness, basically, or joy for that person who lacks sense. By the way, the word sense in this verse is cardia, it's heart, but it's the mentality of the soul, basically. So his mentality is shot. He has no good sense, and so that's how they've translated. So the joy of him who lacks sense is folly. Or folly is the joy. So it's foolishness to be excited when you don't have any sense. You know, people laugh at things that are nonsensical, and that's the idea. The second part, but a man of understanding walks straight or upright. So if you have understanding, you're on the right path. If you lack common sense, you have joy, but it's foolishness because it's not going to be long lived. The other ones we had were Psalm 32:11, and we'll go back there one more time. Psalms 32:11-12. 32:11-12. I'm sorry, just 11, yeah. There is no 12. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Very much like the other one, except for the joy of the foolish person, which is not going to be joy at all. And then we had one I added to that. I believe it's Psalm 97. I saw today. 11 and 12. Psalm 97. 11:12. Here it says, "Light is sown for the righteous," kind of like a seed. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright of heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name, or the name of his holiness. And so here again we see that gladness in the heart of the righteous, whereas folly is the joy of the one who lacks sense. Okay, so then that finishes it up. So we finished the book of Jonah, and I wanted to make those two addendums. And then we have the principles from Jonah chapter 4. So we'll go through and do those as many as we can get done tonight. And I don't know if we'll finish them tonight, but if not, we can look at them next week and close this out. Number one, we have believers sometimes become angry when God's plans do not coincide with our own plans. And we could spend a lot of time here because all of us have things that we want to do, things that we want, and then God says, "Nope, not going to do that." You know, I think back when I got my injury, I was wanting to win a gold medal at the Olympics. Well, that was pretty much precluded in 1973 when I blew my knee out, and the chances of ever coming back to that kind of level of competition was very doubtful. And I was a little bit angry. I said, "Well, I wonder what God has for me now," which was fine because I assumed I was going to come back. But of course, once the doctors were hoping I could walk again, I thought, wait a minute, this is a little more serious than I thought. And of course, as time passed, I did get my lifts back to some extent, but I never did achieve to what I had before that injury. And so I don't know that I was terribly angry, but we have plans and God has plans. And sometimes the plans that he has don't include the plans that we have. And if we get angry about that, then we fall into the category of Jonah, and we are basically having bad behavior. So anger, of course, is the what we find here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. We see it also in Ruth. Judy's teaching Ruth for the ladies. Some of you are part of that. And so when you go back to the book of Ruth, so we got to go back, way back, for the kings, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I actually believe it is in the period of the Judges, we believe. Would you get a date on that? I can't remember, Jude, what was the date on Ruth? I may have it here, Ruth and Boaz. At any rate, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 11, 12 and 20. In chapter 1, 11, it says, Naomi said, return, my daughter, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? I'm too old to have a husband, and you know, go away, leave me alone. If I said I had hope, should even have a husband, and of course he'd be too old and all this. And then you go down to verse 11, and then verse 20. Verse 20, she said, and she said to them, do not call me Naomi. So she went back to Bethlehem, and people said, oh, it's Naomi. She just came back. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. They do have a reference there, I believe. And in verse 20, it says bitter. So call me bitter or bitterness. Wonderful. Don't call me Naomi, but call me bitterness. And before the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, and I'm going to be a bitter old lady. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has answered against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And so basically she was not a happy camper here in this situation, because God didn't deal with her the way she thought that she should. And so we have that. And then we have the thorn in the flesh. And of course this is in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is basically going to be writing most of the New Testament, 13 epistles. And in 2 Corinthians, really early, fairly early in his ministry, the Corinthians, let's see, I'm going to see where the 1 Corinthians here. Let's see if I've got a... Well, thought I had a date there. Can't find it. My old Bible has it. Yeah, somewhere around 55 A.D. Well, Paul ministers until, 67. So he's got about 12 more years of ministry, and right now he can't see very good. At least that's what we think. So the assumption is that his eye infirmity, later he describes it, but here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, get there. 12 verse 7, he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, that is, he got a revelation, and several of those we noted, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. In fact, I, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That very great passage that many of us should use. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, I therefore rather boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. However, he wasn't happy about it. I don't know that he was actually angry about it, but it certainly was not what he had hoped would happen. And so I'm sure that the fact that he kept asking the Lord, he needed to see better, or whatever it was, maybe some other infirmity that we're not aware of, was part of that. And also over in Ephesians 4:26, in Ephesians chapter 4, 26. Here is the passage that we put with this, because I think we looked at it when we examined chapter 4, verse 1. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. This is New Testament, but that's exactly what Jonah did. He let the sun go down on his anger because he was upset that the Ninevites got saved and the city hadn't been destroyed. And then the plant grew up, and the next day he woke up and he was still mad. So he let the sun go down in his anger, and this passage reflects that. All right, number two, every believer who understands that God is gracious, compassionate, and full of loving kindness, and that's what Jonah said, often fail to apply that understanding, and they make bad decisions. Jonah made a bad decision. Part of it was that he just didn't think that Nineveh should be saved, even though he gave them the gospel. One of the commentaries suggests that he didn't give very good gospel. He just told them they were going to be destroyed if they didn't straighten up their act. I think that he gave them more than that, but they were saying that, he was just telling them, you're going to be destroyed if you don't cut out all the violence, and so they did. I think it had to be a little more than that. I think it was the fact that he had been delivered from the fish, and word of that had traveled with him, apparently. And there was also a famine in that area. And so they felt that perhaps this was a message from God, that they should listen to this prophet. For whatever reason, however, he failed to understand God's gracious, even though he said he knew it. And we do this sometimes. We know a passage of scripture, we can quote it, and yet we don't apply that scripture. Jonah certainly knew the word because he quotes it. He quoted a number of passages that in this idea. We looked at them as we studied it with regard to God's grace and compassion and loving kindness. We looked at those words. And so he understood. He got that from Jeremiah and other prophets that actually wrote that same phrase. So he actually wrote it, and he knew it, but he didn't apply it, and therefore he made bad decisions. And another person who made bad decisions, and we know, in fact, it cost him his ministry, was Elijah. And we think of how great Elijah was, and he certainly was that, but his ministry ended sort of abruptly because of the Jezebel episode. And there was a great victory there, and it's in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. And you probably remember the story at least. And in 1 Kings 19:3, we mentioned, I think, when we went through this passage, he had destroyed the 400 prophets of Baal, or I should say, they basically destroyed themselves. And then he finished the job off because God burned up his sacrifice and didn't do a thing for theirs. At any rate, then Jezebel says that she'd die rather than let him go. And so in verse 3 of chapter 19, he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, and then of course he hid under this juniper tree, as they translated, or the broom tree. We're not exactly sure what it was, but enough to give him shade. And he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, I'm no better than my father's. And this is basically in getting rid of the evil in the land, because he got rid of the prophets of Baal, but of course he didn't get rid of Jezebel, and therefore Israel was still in big trouble. Ahab was overrun by his wife, Jezebel, and he felt that he was a failure. And I guess maybe Jonah thought he was a failure too. He won the people of Nineveh, but he figured they'd laugh at him because God didn't do anything to him. So maybe he felt, because his prophecy didn't come true, that he was a failure. Elijah thinks he's a failure, and God didn't think he was a failure. And yet here he is pouting, and he continued to do so for some time. And so we have all the way down to verse 10. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Yeah, well, we know that. Torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with the sword. But he's still there, and I am alone left, and they seek my life to take it away. And so, of course, God told him, get up, stop pouting, get busy, do what you need to do. And what it turned out, as we noted down there, that he was given a final ministry to anoint a couple of kings. And God said, you know, I've got these people, there's 7,000 in Israel, haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and your time is up, and Elisha... Elijah shall put to death these guys, and he's going to take the mantle. And so the mantle went from down there in verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat while he was plowing the 12 oxen and before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. So he had been given the ministry over, and then Elijah ministered to him, and he would become... Elijah eventually goes up in the whirlwind, which is the Shekinah glory. So he gets a great exodus, one of the rapture types. And so we believe that's one of the reasons he'll be one of the two witnesses in Revelation during the tribulation, Moses and Elijah. Because he never died. He went up in the Shekinah glory. Some people think it was Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, simply because it said he walked with God and he was not, so he got raptured. But he didn't do, as far as we know, all the miracles that Elijah did. And so the people in the tribulation, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah types, if it's not them in a resuscitated body, they do the miracles of Moses and Elijah. And we know nothing about Enoch. So the best commentary suggests Moses and Elijah, or types like them. At any rate, that was Elijah, so he kind of blew it. And then Jeremiah. Jeremiah cursed his birth. Jeremiah 20, we don't have to go there, but it's the same idea. And so he cursed his birth as well. So he made some bad decisions as well. And then Paul goes to Jerusalem. Again, I'm not going to read all of that, but in Acts 21:4, Paul went down to Jerusalem, and he had a specific command that was given to him prophetically, that he don't go to Jerusalem. But he had a heart for the Jewish people. He wanted to get down to Jerusalem. And of course, he almost lost his life down there. And the Lord had the local constabulary to pull him aside, to incarcerate him, and to keep him from getting killed. And so he eventually figured out that his ministry was not to the Jews, but was to the Gentiles. And he says as much. I think he says that even over in our epistle in Galatians, where he said that Peter was to go to the Jews, and I was to go to the Gentiles, as much as I wanted to go. And so he made a bad decision there, and the Lord let him get through it. Number three, we need to pray according to God's will, not against it. Well, we obviously see that Jonah prayed against God's will because he wasn't going to die. And he said, you know, I want to die. And he was basically praying that God would take his life, and life, death is better than life. We see that Job, basically, two places. One in Job 22, where one of his three friends, if you can call them friends, who told him how bad he was, they said, you ought to confess your sins. And of course, he didn't need to confess his sins because he wasn't out of fellowship. And so they were giving him false information, and had he done that, he would have been praying against God's will. But also, he did pray for his own death. And so that's another case where he actually did wish that he could die. I don't have that one listed. We might add that. Job 6:8. In Job 6:8, just for filling this out. In Job chapter 6 and verse 8, here it says, oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. What was it? Would that God was willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. And so he was hoping that God would kill him, and actually prayed that he could die. So he didn't sin, but in a sense, I guess he did, because he was really praying against God's will. So if it was any sin that Job had, this would be it, that he wanted to die, and that he was feeling unworthy, even though he wasn't unworthy until his asking for God to take his life. In chapter 7, 15, more of the same, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. And of course, he was just struggling mightily. A lot of self-pity there, so we'd have to say that Job did have a little bit of sin. It wasn't major sin that caused him to have the suffering, but in his suffering from time to time, he never did curse God, but he cursed his own life, he cursed his own birth, and so forth. And so we have that. Let's see, what else do we have here? Let's see. The other one, Psalm 37:4. I'll go over there. Psalm 37:4. These are all basically supporting passages. We don't have to go to all of them, but some of them are interesting to look at in connection with our principle. Psalm 37:4. We quote this one many times on Sunday. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Do what? Do what you ask, the desires of your heart. And so here we have prayers. If you are doing His will, and you commit your way unto Him, He will do it, whatever it is that you ask of Him, the desires, if you will, of your heart. So praying according to the will of God. And again, in John 9:31, that's an important one. So look at the Gospel of John. It says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him." By the way, this might be one that you might use, Judy, for your ladies, and the fact that they can't call on the Lord because they're sinners. And so if they're unbelievers, God doesn't hear the sinner. But if one is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Well, what's the will of God? Well, the will of God for the unbelievers is to believe in the Lord Jesus, and they'll be saved. Then they can call on the Lord, and He will hear them. But He doesn't hear sinners. And so here is a case for the unbeliever. God doesn't hear the sinner. Now you might say, well, what about the believer out of fellowship? Well, the believer out of fellowship has to confess his sins, so that would be 1 John 1:9. So here it just says He doesn't hear the sinner when he asks. Let's say you're asking for something as a sinner, you get nothing. The only thing you would get, the unbeliever, you got to believe in Jesus. If you're a believer and you're a sinner, He won't hear your request. I need this or I need that. He doesn't hear it. What He would hear is 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and then He will hear the sinner if he's a believer. So that may be a good verse there for that. 1 John 5:14 is important because there are a number of passages that say that if we pray, God will hear and answer our prayer. But the caveat is over in 1 John 5. In 1 John 5:14, this is the important verse. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So there are passages that say, well, if you ask anything in My name, Jesus said, the Father will answer. But according to this passage, which is also one of John's writings, in 1 John 5:14, you have to pray according to the will of God in order to have your prayer requests made. And also over in earlier in John 3:22, I noted that as kind of a last one here, but in 3:22 it says this: whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments. So that would be the same as what we just saw in 1 John 5:14. And do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment. What? That we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. And so this, of course, will give us the ability to ask what we will of the Lord. All right, the number four, there is a righteous anger and indignation. But extended anger can produce sin. We've already seen in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, let not the sun go down on your anger. And Jonah did just that. Jonah 4, 4 and verse 9, it was overnight and he let the sun go down on his anger. We see from Psalm 145, 8 that God is slow to anger. However, Psalm 7, let's go there. Psalm 7:11. Psalms is long, isn't it? If we do that, we'll be here till the Lord comes. Psalm 7:11. It says here, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God is angry with sin every day, not necessarily the sinner, but of course with the sinner until he repents. So God is slow to anger, Psalm 145, 8, and he has indignation every day, which means God is angry. He's angry with sin, he's angry with evil. Okay. And let's see, I've got, I don't know if that's with this. I've got Ecclesiastes 3:8. I'm not sure what that goes with. Let me check and see. Ecclesiastes 3:8. Oh yeah, it says a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And so basically we have a time to be hateful. And hate, of course, is to hate the things that God hates, sin and evil, because God hates that. But even with that, because of our body in this life, we can't let the sun go down on our anger. So we can be upset with something, righteously so. We're upset with sinners and murderers and evil, but don't go to sleep with that. At night, say your prayers and thank the Lord, and don't keep that anger overnight. Why? Because it's harmful to your body. You know, mental attitude sins and anger overnight can produce a sin. Continual anger produces sin. And people that are angry all the time. And we see, sadly today, about half of our population in this country angry all the time. They're angry with the president. They're angry with the government. They're angry with their neighbor. I mean, it's just, you know, the idea of people going to court and suing everybody. I'll sue him and I'll sue them. Anger. We have anger management clinics that people go to because of their anger. And one of the great destructive forces in our lives is anger. Joy is a medicine. Happiness is like a medicine for the believer. So when you are happy and joyful in the Lord, that has a healing effect. I mean, they talk about that in the hospital. You know, if you're glum and down and depressed, the healing seems to take longer. Well, it makes sense. If you're angry about something, it's going to take you longer to heal. And, of course, people that are angry all the time get all manner of illness that comes upon them. Physical illness because of a mental attitude sin. So happiness and joy are a medicine. Anger is a destructive potion, if you will, to the body. So righteous indignation, yes, but don't let the sun go down, then it becomes a sin. So we noted that here in these passages. So there is a time to love and a time to hate. And so, up in earlier verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time for all of these things under the sun in their appropriate context. It even says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Well, people say, oh, well, thou shalt not kill. No, in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say you shouldn't kill. It says thou shalt not murder. It's the Hebrew ratzak, Boy, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? There are other words for killing, like killing the sacrificial lamb, like killing in combat, killing the enemy to defend your nation, to defend freedom. That's legitimate killing. Doesn't mean you have to like it. I don't think they even liked to kill their little lamb when they were sacrificed. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, you had this lamb from little on up, and now it's your favorite lamb. It's without spot or blemish, and you have to offer it to the Lord. And you have to be the one to kill it. That'd be terrible. I've never had to do that. I mean, when we had to let our kitty be put to sleep, we sat there and bawled like a couple of kids. And I can only imagine if you had to kill your little lamb that had been with you for years, that'd be terrible. And the same thing, killing in combat or as a police officer. You know, we see it on television, and one of the guys will say, "Was that your first kill?" And they go, "Yeah." And usually they give them counseling, and you know, the police officers are supposedly, well, they're just quick on the trigger. I don't think they really want to be, and I'm sure if they take a life, it's as hard on them, and they may never get over it. I mean, it's tough. I remember a movie one time, Clint Eastwood, and they were taking revenge, and he had this young guy, and this young guy, he wanted to go kill the bad guys. Let's go kill the bad guys. So finally, he got his chance to kill one of the bad guys, and he was in the restroom, actually an outhouse, and this kid opened the door and just shot this guy. And he came back and said, "I shot him. I killed him real dead." And Clint said, he said a bad word, but he said, "It's a heck of a thing to kill a man, isn't it?" The kid did. Yeah, suddenly the reality, he had just taken a life. And so it's not an easy thing. Even when it's legitimate to kill in combat or to have to put an animal to sleep because of illness, or in Israel, they slaughtered thousands and thousands of animals. And I'm sure that many of those were favorite little lambs, and they had to kill them and offer up, just like Jesus. His father had to allow him to be killed while he permitted himself to be executed. Nevertheless, the deed was done by the Romans who put him on the cross. And, you know, they couldn't have done it without his permission. He said, you know, that I lay my life down, but they were the ones who did the deed. And the father had to watch his own son die on the cross. Those of you that saw the Passion can see some of the horrendous pain and agony that Jesus must have undergone. It's hard for me to even watch films like that to understand that our Savior went through that kind of pain and agony. So at any rate, that's this anger thing, and we're going to go on. Number five, believers are not to give up ministering to people and not to be part of the problem but part of the solution. I think Jonah gave up ministering to these people. Maybe that's the greatest sin, basically. I mean, yeah, he was kind of negative and hostile and the whole business with the plant, but the greater sin was he should have stayed there and worked with those people. And everywhere we find Paul and Peter, specifically Paul, because he went back over time and time again, even when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. We've talked about it on Sunday morning in Galatians. He was stoned to death, and he got up and he went right back into the city and continued ministering. Of course, they were probably shocked because they thought he's dead. And this guy got up from the dead, so they didn't know what to do. You know, kind of a miracle in their sight. And he kept preaching the gospel, and he came back and forth and went through there many times. So he continued to minister, and not only to minister in person, but he wrote letters to most of those churches, not to Lystra, but they were circulated through all of those places, the churches in Galatia. And Lystra was a church in Galatia. So all of those six or seven churches, he wrote the letter that we're studying on Sunday. And that was a follow-up. It's like we were in crusade. We'd always have staff who would follow up, get them into Bible studies, hopefully get them into a local church where they could be fed. We didn't just evangelize them and then abandon them. And so that's the problem sometimes with evangelists. They go through a town and get people saved, and then there they are. Well, what do? They don't know what to do. Well, Billy Graham, they give them some material and that, but hopefully the counselors that they have can take them and funnel them into local churches where they can get fed. Jonah didn't do that. He didn't stay there. Even so, Nineveh stayed in reasonable respect for the Lord for a time. We don't know. I don't think it was 150 years. I think they went downhill pretty quickly. It just took 150 years before God finally wiped them out. And so they were wiped out, of course, by the Babylonians. And that's a story of several of the other Old Testament prophets that are recorded. All right, so we have ministering to the people, Jonah 4, 5b. We have one that we often look at, and that's in Jeremiah 5:30, the false prophets, and 6:13. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, 13. And here, of course, the prophets are not teaching what they should. Sound familiar? Sounds like local churches today. They've lied about the Lord and said, not he. He is not. Misfortune will come on us. Misfortune will not come on us. And we will not see sword or famine. And the prophets are wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. In other words, they're saying, the prophets are wrong. It's not going to happen to us. Of course, Jeremiah is prophesying that they were going to go into captivity in Babylon. And they said, no, it's not going to happen. Jeremiah said, 70 years you're going to be there. You'll remember Daniel. When he prayed, he quoted Jeremiah. He said, remember they told God, you told them 70 years, and the 70 years are up, and we're going to go back. And so he claimed that promise that God made to Jeremiah. We're on the other side here, and Jeremiah's telling them they're going to be destroyed. And basically, that we see here that the nation, 15, for example, behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar. That'll be Babylon. O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. And verse 17, they will devour your harvest and your sons and your daughters, verse 17, and they will demolish with the sword your fortified cities, and so on and so on. So here we see that they were prophesying falsely. He was trying to tell them that the disaster was coming, and they said, no, not so, not going to happen. And then Jeremiah chapter 6, 13 and 14, more of the same. For from the least of these even to the greatest, every one is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying peace and safety, but there is no peace. In other words, the churches today, by application, heal the people slightly. They tell them, you know, if you're a good person and you come to church and, you know, you try to lead a good life, it's all going to be okay. And of course, half the people or better in many of these churches are not saved. They do not know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. Many people are in cults and they have no salvation whatsoever. And they may be having reasonably good behavior. They may be following some type of establishment morality. So they're healed slightly, but they're not born again. They're not completely healed. They still have the sickness of sin and evil in them. And it's going to cause them to die eternally if they don't get the healing that they need. So it says they heal the wounds of my people slightly. That's what I like that. This would be the system of liberalism, anti-military, all of these things that are espoused against God and in favor of humanism. Man by man system can solve man's own problem. Now, the one in Acts 4:19, that's the fact that Paul didn't give up ministering. All of these in Acts, he strengthened the churches. They're all pretty much the same. Let's look at Acts, just one of them, Acts 14, as we kind of wrap it up here for this thing, and then we'll finish them next time. In Acts chapter 14, 19. You can look up the other ones, of course, but if I don't go through them and just give you the points, they probably won't get looked up. And so Acts 14 and verse 19, here it says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around, he arose and entered the city. And the next day, he went about with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they went back to Lystra, where he was stoned to death, and to Iconium and to Antioch. What was he doing? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them and to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so basically they set up churches, they established pastors there, they gave them information, and of course finally a written letter to the Galatians that we are studying on Sunday. So Paul had a follow-up. Jonah did not. And we have it in chapter 16. We have it in chapter 18. We have it in chapter 19. All of those. And even in Titus chapter 1. In Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1. We studied Titus. Some of you were with us long ago when we did Titus chapter 1, 5. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, and he writes this letter to him. He wrote two letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He wrote 1st Timothy, then he wrote about a year later to Titus, and then his last letter was 2nd Timothy, about 67 AD, in his second Roman imprisonment, which was, if you saw the movie, Paul, the apostle, that's where they started. They started when he was writing that last letter to Timothy, and then they kind of had flashbacks to his salvation and much of his ministry. I think it was one way to do it. I don't know if it was the best way. At any rate, somewhere near the end, let's say 66 AD, towards the end of Paul's ministry, perhaps after he left Titus on Crete before he had gone to Rome. And it says here to Titus, verse 4 and then 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. What's that? Organize the churches, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And the conditions, if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, the overseer must be above reproach. And then he delineates more about that as well, and that he is able to teach those with sound doctrine. And he continues on through that first chapter, encouraging Titus. So here he left Titus to appoint elders, to be kind of the training pastor of other pastors on the island of Crete. Okay, well, the next one is an easy one, and we'll come back and look at that and finish these next week. The next one is 6, but just to notice here, and I think you'll see if you go through, and most of you can go through and look at these passages for your homework. God often uses nature and natural circumstances to teach us a principle. Many, many times, of course, he used the in Jonah, obviously he used this plant. So that's why Pastor Thiem called it the worm and the gourd, because that basically teaches that Jonah did not fulfill his ministry. He was angry and actually got involved in sin, and he did not continue ministering to the Ninevites. So the principle there is that we ought not to be like Jonah in terms of the follow-up. We can give the gospel, but we need to provide for people and follow Jesus' command, which was to go into all the nations and make disciples of those nations. In Joel chapter 1, we have the locusts, which were literal locusts. Then in Joel chapter 2, the locusts are armies. So the locust and armies are roughly equivalent. We have an actual locust invasion in Joel 1, but in Joel chapter 2, it's an army invasion that's just like the locust. And it's like one of the judgments in Revelation we noted. I think it was one of the woes, was it, or something like that. At any rate, it escapes me because I slept since then. But the locusts there are kind of demon locusts. And perhaps that's what Jonah has, or Joel has in mind in chapter 2, although it's not spelled out there. And then in Matthew, we have the fig tree. Jesus, of course, said that he went out to, this was shortly before the crucifixion. In that same context, in John, he goes out and he's looking for some figs for breakfast. I don't know if you eat figs for breakfast, but apparently something that they ate, and they would pick them off the tree. Now, people say, well, he knew it wasn't the season for figs. Why was he mad at this tree? Actually, there are figs that bear all year round. Some bear in one season, some bear in another season. And so this particular tree wasn't bearing fruit, figs at that particular time. And he cursed the fig tree. And people look at that and they go, well, that was kind of goofy. He came up to a tree and it didn't have any food. Was he grumpy because, well, I couldn't get breakfast. Fig tree didn't have any figs on it. Curse that tree. I'll never have any figs again. And the disciples go like, what is this? But there's a principle there. Because the fig tree and the olive tree represent the nation of Israel in a number of passages. I don't have to go through them right now. I might dig a couple of them out for next week. But the fig tree does represent Israel. And so they weren't bearing fruit. And in he had turned away from Israel because they turned away from him. And so at that point, we see that Israel had been basically abandoned to the discipline, except for those, his disciples and others, who had believed. And so the fig tree there represents Israel's failure to accept him. And so he cursed the fig tree. That generation of figs would not ever be a tree that bears again. Kind of interesting. So we see that. We see the eagle used. We see insects used throughout Scripture. God uses animals. He uses natural circumstance. In Jonah, of course, we have the great wind. We have the sea. We have the fish, of course. Don't forget the fish. So we have all of those things that are natural, but God uses them in a supernatural way in some cases, sometimes not, but always to present a principle. Father, thank you for these principles. We pray that we would take them to heart and we would recognize that you hear and answer our prayers, but the condition is that we're obedient in doing those things that are pleasing to you. We pray that you'd help us to not only minister to people and give them the gospel, but that we might find those who we can disciple and continue to encourage as Paul and others encouraged the believers when they established churches. Help us to do that, Father, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.